Good morning. I'm reading from the NIV version of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Again, that's 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5, 1 to 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates we do not need to write to you, for you know very well the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as a woman in labor pain. And they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We do not belong to night or to the darkness, so then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage each and one another. Build up each other, just as in fact you already are doing. The word of the Lord.
What a great text of scripture. And I think my prayer this morning is, it's so simple and straight, I hope I don't complicate it for everybody. Let's pray. Father, what a great promise is contained in this passage of scripture. And as we talk about it, I pray that you would open our eyes, our minds, and our hearts. Lord God, if there is someone here that has never received Jesus and the salvation he offers, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do that today. And for us who know you, follow you, Father, I pray that you would build us up and make us prepared for that wonderful day you promise when we will be with the Lord. And so challenge our hearts today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So since the beginning of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul has been trying to answer questions about matters which troubled the young congregation in Thessalonica. His main desire was to help them to understand what it meant to live a life pleasing to God. And in order to please God, it meant that the followers of Jesus would have to pursue holiness. The apostles spoke with them about lust. It also meant that they would have to practice brotherly love. So the apostles spoke with them about work and using the proceeds of work to look after self and care for others. In order to please God, it meant that the followers of Jesus would have to ponder death. The Apostle Paul spoke with them about the grief believers experience over those who have already died. He acknowledged that believers would grieve, but that their grief would be different from those who did not believe because of the certainty of the return of Jesus. Those who have died in the Lord have not been forgotten. They're actually being prepared for their resurrection and restoration to life, which will coincide with the time period the Lord will return for those who remain alive on earth. The Apostle Paul says that this ought to be a comfort and encouragement to those who grieve. However, the mention of the day of the Lord ignites a new series of questions that created concern for this young congregation. Question like, when was this day going to happen? What would happen? How would it affect believers? How would it affect unbelievers? And should we be afraid? Last week when we talked about the return of the Lord, it was all positive. We learned that the return of the Lord was a bonus for those who had died and gone to be with the Lord. Believers who had died in the Lord were with the Lord, and the Lord had plans of bringing them back to life again. But that wasn't all. His plan would be to bring together those who were dead and unite them with those who remain alive at his return. And the promise was that they all would be together with the Lord forever. Now that was encouraging. That's exciting. So the big question is, when is this going to happen? And that's what everyone wants to know, and that's where chapter 5 introduces a note of uncertainty. So if you open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we begin to look at this question very briefly of when. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well, not the date, you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Paul did not answer when, but how the day of the Lord would come. It will come like a thief in the night. So the dilemma is this: if the Lord is going to return like a thief in the night, what does that mean for us? Specifically, Paul will answer, how will this affect believers in Jesus as opposed to how it will affect those who do not? The picture Paul uses sends a little bit of mixed signals to us. Why? Because the metaphor of a thief almost always means that harm is coming our way. And when we think about harm coming our way, we begin to feel a little bit insecure. Now, there is a second reason that we might feel somewhat insecure about the day of the Lord. Look at verse 3. Verse 3 says this: while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come. And it will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. So what we see here is the world is oblivious to this impending danger. You don't want to get this wrong. If you are prone to gauge a dangerous situation by looking at the world around you, you won't find danger. As you look around, you're going to just see kind of peace and safety. Everything's going to be all right. There is a great delusion at work in the world that sounds very reassuring, but it is deadly. I want you to notice the four characteristics about the day of the Lord that Paul zeroes in on. Number one, it is sudden. Number two, it is surprising. While people are saying peace and safety. And just a note here, in those days, in Paul's days, that was kind of the slogan that the Roman Empire had for, you depend on us, peace and safety, you know, you will have it. And Paul was just kind of saying, you know what, the Roman government doesn't have all the answers. We may want to apply that in our day as well. So it is sudden, it is surprising, it is severe, destruction, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and it is decisive. They will not escape. So there is every reason for a person with a sound mind and a minimum of language skills to feel a little bit uneasy about the day of the Lord. These words are serious, and they are condemning. They are also true. And just as much a promise from God as any other word he has ever spoken. I would not feel secure at all if that were everything I knew about the day of the Lord. It suggests very strongly that I could be deluded into thinking all was well, all was peace and safety, and unexpectedly, my world would come crashing in on top of me. If this is all I knew about the day of the Lord, I would not be too comforted. Fortunately, you can breathe easy. The Apostle Paul gave a further explanation and made a distinction between those who believed in a false security and those who had real security. So a question comes up then, who has real security, as it were an immunity, on the day of the Lord? And we find that in verse 4. That verse presents a contrast. In verse 3, he said, people were believing in peace and safety. Here, Paul changes a little bit. But you, in the plural, you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. And he's saying exactly the opposite of people who do not know Jesus. Those who do know Jesus are not prone to be under this judgment. And we'll see this explained a little bit more. So that word but makes a distinction between the people of verse 3 and brothers and sisters in verse 4. But you, brothers and sisters, the people Paul was writing to, siblings in the faith and followers of Jesus, are exempt from the horrific consequences of the day of the Lord. Paul then goes on to explain the difference between believers in Jesus who trust in God's promises and believers in the promises of man and their false peace and security. So he enumerates three contrasts which separate the Christian from the non-Christian. Contrast number one, verse 4, contrary to the world's darkness, the believer lives in the light. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. The observation leads us to the conclusion that the Christian will feel secure because darkness will not prevail, nor will a thief surprise the believer. The realm that the believer walks in does not obscure what is going on around them. He expands upon this observation in verse 5, where he says, "You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night nor to the darkness." So the realm that surrounds the believer is in Jesus and is by nature a realm of light and of day. In the light of day, thieves are not able to launch a surprise attack, or they don't usually do so. The realm that surrounds a believer is not shrouded in night and in darkness. Verses 6 to 8 enumerate a second contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. Verse 6, so then, in verses 4 and 5, he talked to you. Now he includes himself. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. So contrast number two, contrary to the world's drunkenness and sleepiness, the believer lives soberly and expectantly. Not only is the realm in which the believer lives and walks different from the realm the non-believer lives in, the Christian's mindset has been illuminated, which adds to its peace and security. So what does the enlightened mindset enable the believer to do? Well, in verse 6, it enables the Christian to wake up, to watch. The believer has been empowered to understand that there is a judgment day, and instead of sleeping or neglecting that day, they prepare. Second thing, it enables a Christian to clean up, to be sober. Third thing, it enables a Christian to dress up, to put on a protective gear. The gist of these verses tells us that a set of tools are made available to the believer that is unavailable to the unbeliever. New eyes to see the meaning of life, new mind to avoid the distractions of life and to discern its dangers, and new technologies, I guess I'll call it. For instance, like a bulletproof vest made of faith and love, and a helmet made of hope that protect the vital organs of our relationship with God. So Paul says something like this: you've got it, use it. Don't leave home without them. They are no good to you if you don't use them, and without them, you are just as vulnerable to the distortions, the distractions, and the dangers of life as any non-believer. It is God who supplies these things. You do not have it within you to supply them yourself. So Paul says, use them. Contrast number three, contrary to the world's destiny, which awaits God's wrath, the believer lives in the assurance of Jesus' salvation. Verse 9, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This leads us to a third reason for the peace and security of the Christian. The Christian will feel secure because he or she is assured of a different destiny. Look at what God did not destine believers to. He did not destine believers to wrath and judgment. Then look at in verse 9 what God did destine believers to. It says there, salvation. Upon what basis does the Christian ground his or her security? In verse 9, it is based upon the salvation that comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. And how did Jesus save us from this destiny of wrath and prepare us for a destiny of living together with him? Verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. So, how did Jesus do this? It came through our Lord Jesus Christ, this salvation. It came about through his death for us. And it came about through his desire that we may live together with him. And verse 10 says, it is a salvation that continues while we are awake, while we are alive. It is also a salvation that continues while we are asleep or while we're dead. So there's confidence, there's peace and safety in this life and in the life to come. The Christian is passing through a world that walks in darkness, that is drunk on its sin, and is destined for judgment. And believe it or not, they have no idea. That's what this text is saying. The world is confident in their security, declaring peace and safety, and that is absolutely a false sense of security. When Jesus comes as a thief in the night, all of that security will be shattered instantly. But it is a totally different scenario for the follower of Jesus. The metaphor of Jesus being a thief can conjure up ideas of improper behavior on Jesus' part. A person once asked when this metaphor was used, does that mean that the Lord is likened to a thief? And maybe the answer is, well, a little bit. But what kind of thief? What is he going to steal? He is going to steal us. Jesus is going to act like a burglarized victim who plans to reclaim his valuables I guess by breaking into the home of the thieves who stole his property. And that puts an encouraging twist on the whole subject. So in light of the security of the believer, what should the church's task be in verse 11? Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up just as in fact you are doing. With this admonition, we can begin to form ideas in our minds about the way we approach the day of the Lord in our thinking. About 2,000 years have passed, and the day of the Lord has not yet come to pass. Is this passage to be ignored, or is it to be taken seriously by the church and believers today? I believe it should be taken seriously. The day of the Lord could be another 10,000 years away, or just a moment away. But that does not determine its relevancy. Its relevance is determined by what it does for believers. And the one thing that we see in verse 11 is that it encourages believers and it builds them up. So let's take a few minutes and discuss how we should approach this special day. I think as an application from this passage, I would say this. For believers, the day of the Lord is a cause of anticipation, not apprehension. Therefore, as Paul exhorts us to do, we ought to encourage one another. The day of the Lord is going to answer a lot of questions and resolve a lot of injustices when it comes. And although Paul did not discuss what it meant to be a non-believer, later, in another letter, he would tell the Thessalonians, and I'd just like to read a little from that letter, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 9, just to get an idea where those around us, those we meet on a daily basis, could face. Verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. To the believer, this will be a day that reunites the believers with loved ones they have lost through death. It will be a day of peace and safety, once and for all, from the bullying and blasphemy the world has thrown at God and his faithful people. It'll be a day of rescue and deliverance from the wrath of injustice that has plagued the world for millennium after millennium. It'll be the start of salvation in its fullest and experiential expression. For the unbeliever, it will be just the opposite. As we said earlier, sudden, surprising, severe, and final. Now, I want you to notice something throughout all of Scripture. God is pushed into such a response. It is never arbitrary, nor is God ever unjust. And it is only entered into after millennia of patient forbearance. Don't be blindsided by the words of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 there. Rather, Scripture would say, be prepared by the gospel. That is, be saved from the coming wrath by receiving the forgiveness of sins that is offered to you through the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, whose will it is that you may live together with him forever. That's what God has prepared. That's what he wants for us. One theology professor from the UK writes this: here, emerging like a clear tune out of the complex symphony of the paragraph, is Paul's main message. Hold fast in faith to the gospel message, and you will find in it all the comfort and strength you need. This leads to a second approach to the day of the Lord. Second application. Although the journey is important, it's the destination that will encourage us to finish well. From the immediate context, we would have to say that it is the promise of living together with Jesus forever that causes us to be encouraged and to be made strong. It is our future hope that is uppermost in the Bible's teaching. You have all heard it said, it's all about the journey, not about the destination. And I don't want to diminish the importance of the journey one iota. But the destination, the finish line, inspires us to faithfulness to Christ much more than focusing on the journey. If we focus too long on the journey, we could become very depressed. We could become very distressed. Bible focuses our attention more than in just this passage, but in other passages on the destination. According to these verses, the destination causes us to view our circumstances, our journey, from a completely different perspective. When the journey is rotten, the destination pleads to us to hang tight. It pleads with us, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus. That phrase is only a cliche to those who are focused on the journey so that they have set aside the destination. Biblically speaking, it will be worth it all when we see Jesus is not a cliche, but it is reality. Now, because God has determined that our destination would be salvation, that it would be living together with the Lord forever, the journey should be totally about living as children of light. That means being awake, being sober, and being dressed. In a larger context of this passage, starting from really chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians, it means pursuing holiness with all of our might and practicing brotherly love wholeheartedly because that is the will of God and it brings God pleasure. Now, these are the things that should occupy the journey. In more blunt terms, Paul says that our journey should consist of avoiding improper relationships, working hard to take care of self and others, and finally to foster hope where the cloud of grief has cast its shadow. So the journey, really, if we're focused on the destiny, should be about discipline, about service, and about encouragement. This is a far cry from the world's description of the journey. The world's journey in this life is often similar to this ideal, as one writer stated. Sure, it's great to focus on destinations, she says, but the most important thing is that you learn to be happy right here and now. I think that more or less is what the world is saying. And I would say that's a cliche. It will be worth it all when Jesus comes is not a cliche, it's reality. So what is it that should encourage a church? I notice, first of all, that what should encourage the church is not changing, or not the changing conditions in the world. Do not be deceived by the world's applause for itself. Humanity does not have a better plan than God. The world may inspire us with its activism and its anthems of change. And although there may be occasional advances in the morality and the mannerisms of the world, the future forecast doesn't really look that great. Let's applaud them for their healthy and moral improvements that they make in the world, but let us never think that they have the answer to humanity's problems. Let us as Christians prosper the city and let us work with them to improve this world in which we share, but our peace and security must never rest in the promises of man to man, but in God's promises to humankind. The Bible's prediction is that the world of the unbelievers will continue to deteriorate. Now, 2 Timothy 3, 1-5 describes what God sees as the world applauds its own moral advances throughout the last days. It says there, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days, and we get this concept of everything being nice, but this is a perspective that God sees as the world progresses towards the return of the Lord. And we see it in our world. I'm not saying we're as bad as we could be, but I'm trying to just frame this in the way that Paul is speaking on God's behalf. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And if you get caught up and you buy into the world, that's what Scripture says is happening beneath the surface, the part that God sees. Another thing I'd like to say here, it is not the changing world that should encourage the follower of Jesus, but it is rather the maturity and increasing purity and community within the church. That's what ought to encourage us. As Jesus' coming draw nears, the task of the church should be to draw the followers of Jesus together and build a stronger community between one another. The beginning of the letter to the Thessalonians prays the congregation for the message that went forth from them after they embraced the truth of the gospel. Their transformation was supernatural. The impact they had on outsiders was really remarkable. Now, as they develop as a congregation in the knowledge of God's promises and plans for the future, while it is crucial to maintain their influence among those outside the church, they are also cautioned not to ignore the challenges inside. The final instructions at the end of this letter will develop the thought of how to build up and encourage the congregation while the Lord delays his return. We'll look at that in next week's message. Finally, let me just say this as an application. The proper preparation for the coming day of the Lord is service, not speculation. You hear all kinds of stuff on the radio and TV about the day of the Lord, his coming, and all of these kind of things. It's not about speculation. It's about service. That's where God wants us to focus our attention. Notice that Paul warns about trying to figure out when the day of the Lord will happen. He does not say quit work or hunker down in bunkers. He says to walk in holiness and brotherly love and hope. And we will make additional comments about this next week. Peter kind of summarized what Paul was saying here in 2 Peter 3. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. So where do you find yourself on the spectrum? Is life all about the journey? Some will find a great deal of happiness in the journey, and they will be able to navigate it with ease. Others, not so much. If you are one of those who has a difficult time with the journey, who feel persecuted, like the Thessalonians, who feel abused, who suffer from outward pressures or inward defeats, the answer is the destination. The Lord Jesus Christ promises you that a day is coming where righteousness dwells. A day is coming when you will live forever with the one who has loved you so much that he would suffer the punishment you deserve and then offer you the reward he deserved. Keep your eyes on the finish line. Focus on Jesus, then serve the world in Jesus' name. Do you want the uncertainty about Judgment Day lifted from your heart? God has destined a people for salvation and not for judgment. Those people trust in the merits of the death of a man named Jesus. They believe that he is their Savior. They surrender to him as Lord. They can't wait for the day that they will live with him forever. The destination is Jesus. He is their safety and security. Is that whom you have placed your faith in? Or are you still placing your faith in the journey? Start preparing today. Surrender your life to Jesus. Let's pray. Father, Jesus is so wonderful. Who would save us? Who would give himself? His life in order that we might live. Jesus did it. Jesus is the only one that we can trust. And out of that, the wrath of God is removed. And the assurance of a life with him forever is given. Father, it is my prayer that if someone has not trusted in the Lord Jesus today, that this passage would give them a set of new eyes, a new mind, new spiritual technology to fight in a world that believes it's safe but is really in danger. So, Father, help such an individual to see. And then those of us who have trusted Jesus, I pray that we will be watchful. We will be sober. We will be dressed in Christ and Christ alone. And we will be waiting, preparing for your return. Help us to be encouraged by this. Amen.